So I'd like for you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. But before I read there, we have a public service announcement, which is...
Hi, Jake and Yeva.
Thank you. Leviticus 23 is about the feasts or festivals that were appointed by God in the Mosaic economy. And it's a longer chapter. I'm going to read the opening portion, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll look at the other parts of it as we go along. So Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Okay, I think I'll stop there. That's one sample of the several feasts which are listed here. Let me list them for you. First is mentioned here the weekly Sabbath, which was, of course, not newly instituted here, but a reminder of it is here. Second is the Passover, which is closely connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the portion I read beginning in verse 5 through verse 8. Then after, so that would be in late March, early April, so a spring feast. And then 50 days later than that is the Feast of Weeks, which we probably know better as the Pentecost in the New Testament. Pentecost is from the Greek. The Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament is also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. The Pentecost refers to the 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then those are the spring festivals. And in the fall, there are others listed. The Feast of Trumpets, as it's called. It's actually not referred to as a feast, but in verses 24 and 25, there's a special blowing of trumpets at the beginning of the seventh month. So that would be in October or September. After that is the Day of Atonement, which we discussed at length in Leviticus 16. And after that is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So they're really grouped into two time periods, one in the spring and the other in the fall. And it's for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, that's one. For the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, that's two. And for the Feast of Tabernacles, that all the males were supposed to gather in Jerusalem. Those were the most important in terms of the gathering of the people. Other details about the feasts are given in terms of the sacrifices here. The commands for sacrifices are very general. There are many more details given in Numbers 28 and 29. But I want to step back a little bit before we look at details. In fact, I'm going to try to avoid looking at details, otherwise we'll never get through all these verses, to think about what it means that God structured their year this way. And Matthew Henry had an excellent summary of the chapter. He says, "Hitherto the Levitical law had been chiefly conversant about holy persons, holy things, and holy places. In this chapter we have the institution of holy times, many of which had been mentioned occasionally before." And then he says this, "It is only his, God's appointment, that can make time holy, for he is the Lord of time. And as soon as ever he had set its wheels a-going, it was he that sanctified and blessed one day above the rest." He has in mind Genesis 2:3 in the institution of the Sabbath at creation. But that phrase, that God is the Lord of time, and he therefore is the one who institutes holy times and structures the times of his people in the Old Testament according to them, was very thought-provoking for me. I want to put in a dig about, you know, Lord of Time, that means you shouldn't watch Doctor Who and Time Lords and so on, but that would be an inside joke. So, as we go through this, I want you to think about how God as the Lord of Time is really important for understanding what's going on in the chapter. God is the one who puts us in time, and God is the one who orders how we are to spend our times. So to start thinking about this, let's turn to that one reference I already mentioned. It's actually first on the board there in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So you might keep your finger in Leviticus 23, but Deuteronomy 16 shows the whole of the chapter in Deuteronomy 16 covers much of the same ground as this in Leviticus 23. But Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17 capture, I think, the sense of the feasts, which we can miss if we just read about them as laws that are given. So Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before me empty-handed, before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So they were to appear before God, and they were to give according to the blessing which God had given them. It was an opportunity for them to reflect on God's blessing to them. And the giving was an acknowledgement, as we'll see, that it was God who had blessed them materially and in everything that they had. So that commandment that every male should appear before them, the males were representative of the family, and they were called particularly to these important gatherings. To the worship of God. Now, as I said, it's really tempting to get into the details of this, and then we'll never get through it. But I thought maybe you didn't actually need to know on which Sabbaths you were supposed to do what during the Feast of Tabernacles and that sort of thing. So I'm gonna try to give you the bigger picture by making some general observations first, and then thinking about the specifics only insofar as they help us to think of the typical nature of these, how they point forward to Christ and to our own situation. So first, some general observations. And the first is that, this is pretty clear, but these are structured according to the agricultural society that they were. Okay, so they typically were farmers, and the commandments that are given here closely connect their life in agriculture with their assemblies. So, for example, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, and I read this, they are supposed to bring a sheaf of barley to worship God. And now I've sort of lost my place here where that is. It's in the portion that I read in the first 8 verses. But part of the point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that they would bring an offering before God, and perhaps that detail is given in another passage, but that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was at the beginning of the harvest season. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was at the end. The grain harvest had been gathered in, and so the provision made in terms of the offering is greater, and that's in the verses that follow, in verses 9 and following. And in the 7th month, that's the end of the year, of the agricultural year in that part of the world. So they had already gathered in the grapes and the olives, and they were to reflect back on God's goodness to them during that time. So these are structured according to the way their year would have been structured in terms of their activities in agriculture. So that's the first point. The second point is that you shouldn't overemphasize the first point, and that is that these are not merely agricultural rituals, which any society would have, but God specifically connected them with his work in the history of redemption. So Passover is an excellent example of that, right? Passover was to be for them a memorial of God's bringing them out of bondage in Egypt, his deliverance from the slavery as well as the spiritual darkness of Egypt. The same thing at the other end, the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a reflection on God's preservation of them in the years of wandering in the wilderness. And I think you can make the case that the Feast of Pentecost has to do with God's preservation of the firstborn. First fruits is especially a big emphasis there. And when he brought them out of Egypt, he provided that their firstborn would not be killed, and they were therefore to be given over to God symbolically. So that's an important point, because these are religious festivals. Okay, it's not just like you have the county fair because you've gathered in everything and now you can go exhibit it. It's not that at all. It is connected with the agricultural cycle, but it's also closely connected with God's redemptive work. And it reinforces the basic theme of Leviticus. I don't know, I probably said it too many times, but God graciously brought the people to himself. He covenanted to be theirs. He made a way for them to come into his presence. Though they were sinful, he provided this whole system of sacrifices. And if you look at the details, as I said, in Numbers 28 and 29, it's impressive. There was a huge and complicated system of sacrifices that were far beyond the daily sacrifices that were associated with this. Those were intended to teach them a lesson. That was that they needed a way to be accepted by God. They needed a way into the presence of God because of their sinfulness. And God, of course, as we emphasized before, provided that way. The Lord will provide. God made a way of for them to worship him through the sacrifice and in anticipation of the final sacrifice of Christ. And that culmination of it then is the fellowship that they have with God. And if anything, that's the part that's easiest to miss. And so I'm going to try to emphasize that and maybe not emphasize as much the offerings. But these were times of rejoicing. These were times when they looked back and said, God has been so good to us. God has blessed us richly. So when you think of feast or festival in the secular sense, you're not too far off in the sense that it was a time in which they thought of what God had done for them. There were solemn times. The Day of Atonement, as we saw before, was a day in which they were to afflict their souls. But for the most part, these were times where they looked back and said, God has been amazingly good to us. So that the second point, it's closely connected with God's redemptive work, and it's not merely an agriculturally tied cycle of feasts. The third main point that I want to emphasize, and I've already hinted at this, is that this whole system emphasized the goodness of God. Now, you can see that up front in the gift of the Sabbath. Okay, God gave them one day a week in which they were not allowed to work. Now, some people with a perverted, we might say, Pharisaic mindset would say that's unfair. God is being stingy. He takes one day for himself, we should have all of them. But Jesus rebuked that attitude by saying that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And if you've ever lived in an agricultural setting, or I might say ever owned a house, you know that the work never ends. It is very easy for you to be working, working, working all the time and never resting. And the Sabbath is a good gift of God. And why are you laughing, Bill? And the Air Force... So the Sabbath, and in a sense, this whole cycle of festivals were given by God as good gifts. He said, I know what you would do, some of you. You would never stop working, but I'm going to require you. And associated with some of the festivals with all the festivals, were specific days of rest. But more generally, they were times when they were to get away from the day-to-day work and reflect on God's goodness. And the goodness of God is shown in another way, and that has to do with the agricultural cycle. This is arranged so that if you're a farmer, you can get away and go to these things. I mean, you have to be at our Presbytery meeting sometime, but we have a lot of rural congregations. We have elders who are farmers, and when we try to have the Presbytery meeting in September, they say, whoa, wait a second, I can't get away then. Well, in a sense, God had that consideration in mind. I'm not trying to make an argument about Presbytery meetings, because I actually have a countervailing interest, but here God set it up so that they were to go at the very beginning in the Feast of Passover, And when the harvest had been gathered in, the grain harvest had been gathered in, that was the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And then there was the long period of the summer where there were no requirements for all the males to go to Jerusalem. But at the end, when the olives and grapes had been gathered in, at the end of the agricultural year in the seventh month, they were actually to have a whole month of feast. They weren't required to be in Jerusalem the whole time. But there was a provision made at the end of the year to, as I said, reflect back on God's goodness during the year. So even the way the timing of these is set up had showed God's goodness to them, his merciful provision for them. The fourth point I want to make is that these were holy convocations. Now that's the word that the New King James Version uses in verse 2, and in fact it's the word that's used, the translation, well, the word appears repeatedly throughout this, and it appears, for example, in verse 3 as a description of the weekly Sabbath. It is a holy convocation. It is a day of assembling. So these assemblies were not merely social occasions. Okay? There were national and social purposes, certainly. The nation was better united by all of them gathering three times a year. But the primary purpose was to have a holy convocation, and that was to worship God. The primary purpose was to sacrifice, to hear the law read, to remember God's mercy to them, and actually in some of the cases specifically to show mercy to others. Since I'm not reading the details, let me just point out that especially connected with the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, there's a reminder of the law of gleaning. And that was because at the time of the harvest, they were to be reminded to care for those who were poor, to make a provision for them. That wasn't the first giving of the law of gleaning, but it was a reminder of that provision. Right. Okay. So this was to be a time of worship then. I'm trying to figure out. Yeah, let's look at back at Deuteronomy 16 again. I put up relatively few references, so I think it would be okay if we look at some of them. Deuteronomy 16, 11 and 14 in particular. Okay. That might not have ended up on the board. This is the first is in connection with the Feast of Weeks. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And then also in verse 14, this is in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Okay. So God commands them to rejoice. That's their duty. They're supposed to rejoice, and they're supposed to rejoice not only in a private sense, but in the sense of gathering in others with them. Now, it's interesting that this phrase of holy convocation, so go back to Leviticus 23, the holy convocation, which is a summary of these feasts, actually applies to the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath also. So the Sabbath was to be a day of assembly. Now, when they were wandering through the wilderness, it wasn't very hard to assemble at the tabernacle. But when they were settled in Jerusalem, it wasn't the case that they were required every Sabbath to go to the temple. But that was still to be a day of holy convocation. This is an interesting fact because we often think of the synagogues in the New Testament and the gathering of the Jews there. Apparently, the synagogue had its roots all the way back in the institution of the law in Leviticus 23. It's not said exactly what the assembly was to be, but it is the case that God, in his wisdom, scattered Levites throughout the land whose job was to teach the people. One could presume that part of their job was to teach the people in these holy convocations wherever they were gathered. But there aren't really any details given to fill that in. Well, the point I want to make is that this assembling of God's people on the Sabbath from week to week was built in at the very beginning of the Mosaic economy. So when the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together," he's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to people whose whole history was about assembling. And he wants them to remember that they too are to assemble, but they are to assemble with believers in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and not to forsake that assembling on the Lord's Day, which had been built in from the beginning of the law. Okay, one other point that I'll make in connection with this, and that is this emphasis on the idea of first fruits. Now, I've alluded to it. It's especially emphasized in connection with the Feast of Weeks, and that description is, again, fairly detailed. But they were supposed to bring to God the first fruits of their harvest. Okay, now what does that mean? Let me note verse 10 specifically, and this was the verse I was looking for. Sorry, before I got the division wrong. So verses 9 and 10 continue with the description of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now that would be at the very beginning. Barley was probably the first thing that came in. And so this is at the time of the Passover, but they would still at least have one sheaf they could bring in, a barley sheaf to as first fruits. But it was fuller at the end. So if you skip down to verse 20, you see the same thing. "The priest shall then wave them," talking about the offerings that were described before, "with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Now, this idea of the first fruits is extremely important. We've talked about it before, but I want to emphasize it again here. When you brought your first fruits in, you were saying not, "Okay, God, here's your part." You were saying, "God, everything I have is yours." Okay? By bringing in the first fruits, you were acknowledging that everything belongs to God. And Paul actually makes this point. If you, again, keep your finger on Leviticus 23 and turn with me to Romans 11:16, Paul is actually talking about this in figurative terms and the gathering in of the Jews and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. But he uses the language of the Old Testament ceremonial system in this picture of the first fruits. So it's Romans 11 and verse 16. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying the first fruit is dedicated to God. But the implication of that is that the whole thing from which the first fruit was taken is also holy to God. So the lump would be not, this wouldn't be a sheaf, but something that you would be mixing together and take part of that and give it to God. So what does that mean? Well, that means that if we give to God, we're acknowledging that everything we have actually belongs to God. And we're also acknowledging that everything we can make comes because of God's power to enable us to do that. That is, all of our wealth comes not by our own strength, but by the power of God. Now, again, in an agricultural society, it's much easier to see this. And whenever I talk to farmers, I'm reminded by this. They depend on the rain. There's not a lot you can do to get it to rain. So they learned very well by their wilderness wanderings, but even when they were settled in the land, that for their wealth they depended completely on God. Okay. But the first fruits were intended to teach them that lesson. The first fruits of the harvest were intended to teach them that all that they had came from God, and the power to gain wealth comes from God. The same thing was true with their children. If the firstborn was set apart to God, and that was the case, the Levites essentially took their place so that they, not every firstborn child actually had to go to the temple to serve, but the firstborn were set apart to God. If that's the case, then they had children only by the power of God. And their families were there only because God enabled them to have families. And their families belonged to them. And they were therefore not free to do whatever they wanted to with their children. So that emphasis, then, the fact that the first fruits are so important is key to understanding the whole of this Old Testament system. All of this was to be a reminder that everything they had came from God. Now, I want to try to apply that in specifics and some of the lesser known aspects of this. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Those were 5 general principles. I don't know if you're counting or not. But any comments or questions so far? Okay. I want to go through those again because it's easy to get lost in the details, and I wanted to keep the bigger picture. So the specific aspects of this and how they point forward to Christ. And first, the weekly Sabbath. It's described in verse 3 as the Sabbath of the Lord. That means the Sabbath was not a day for their own convenience. It was a blessing. It was made for man, as we said before, but it's a blessing in the sense that it causes us to turn our focus away from ourselves and our daily preoccupations to the Lord. And it is the Sabbath of the Lord in the sense that it is commanded and instituted by Him. Now, it's a little tempting for me here to go on a long discussion of the Sabbath, and I'm going to try to restrain myself and instead work it in a later chapter where to talk about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, where it's sort of given on a grand scale. But let me make a few points. The first is that actually this basic seven-day Sabbath structure is built into all of the festivals. And commentators who are not particularly Sabbatarian in their orientation have noted this. So the Feast of Weeks is the easiest way to do it. It's counted by 7 weeks. But even within each of the festivals, there were special offerings given on the Sabbath day, and there were Sabbath days at the beginning and the end, and so forth. All of the festivals are structured according to this basic weekly structure that God had put in at the beginning. So just to remind ourselves a little bit of that, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. I said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The amazing fact is in what sense it was made for man, and that is that man is really supposed to be copying God. Man is supposed to be imitating God and following after Him. So at the end of the account of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 2, well, I'll start with verse 1, which is the summary. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Okay? You shouldn't need much more convincing that the Sabbath is a good day if it says that God blessed it and sanctified it. If God blesses a day, then the day is blessed, and if God sets it apart, then it's a day to be set apart. The Sabbath was part of the institution of God at creation. It was reinforced in the giving of the Mosaic Law. So extra reasons were given because God had brought them out of Egypt, because God had redeemed them and they had been slaves. They were to be merciful to their slaves. The Sabbath day was a day of reflection on what God had done for them, as well as a day to show mercy. But the fact that it's part of the Mosaic Law doesn't mean that it should therefore disappear with the other festivals in Leviticus 23. The Sabbath is a continuing ordinance of God because it is something He instituted in creation, and the New Testament only reinforces that idea. But there is something, and here's where I'm going to try not to go into too much detail and hope we can come back to this later. There was something of a much bigger picture involved in the Sabbath, and that's already implicit in what we read in Genesis 2. God worked 6 days and rested. And the idea of rest, obviously God didn't, you know, wipe His brow and say, wow, that was really hard. But it was a day in which He reflected on the work which had been done. And so man was taught by the institution of the Sabbath that there would be a consummation at the end. History does not simply move in cycles, but history moves toward an appointed end, both man individually as created by God and especially all of creation. There was to be for Adam at the end of his period of testing a blessed inheritance if he proved faithful. Adam didn't prove faithful, but Christ came and was faithful and guaranteed for us that inheritance. And that's the reason why the seventh day became the first day. Adam was looking forward to a consummation of on the last day, but Christ has secured that consummation for us. So we rest on the first day, reflecting on what Christ has secured for us, and work the rest of the week in the strength of Christ's redemption. And we still look forward to the consummation in the end of all things, the great Sabbath day and the new heavens and the new earth. The Sabbath is then something from which we should learn, and this is where Matthew Henry's reflections about the God being the Lord of time, I thought, were really helpful, and the idea of the first fruits. If we give one day of the week to God, then what are we doing? We're acknowledging that the whole week belongs to God. Right? That's the same idea of the first fruits, and we acknowledge that all of our time belongs to God. Now, you could take the Pharisaic attitude toward this and say, well, I don't really want to give up one day of the week, but I'll do exactly what God told me to do and be miserable about it. Or you could look at it this way. We are often enslaved to our time. I mean, I think many of us would say that time is the most precious commodity we have. I mean, we may struggle economically. There may be various other things that we're short of, but we can never add more seconds to the day, and it seems like we can never get things done. We just finished the first week at OSU, and I have all these unanswered messages in my inbox, and I just had it all cleared out, and it's terrible. So how is it you're supposed to deal with pressures like that on time? How is it you're supposed to deal with this fact? Well, it's the same lesson that the people were taught in the wilderness about their own resources. And that is, God is the Lord of time. God is the one who gives you time. He gives you a day in which to reflect on that fact. And he gives you the six other days to do your work and to rest in him, having acknowledged that he is the one who's given you that. And that's true not only for us as individuals, but also for the church. It seems that God's timetable is slow sometimes, whether it's our own individual congregations or whether it's the church of God around the world. But God is the Lord of time. And the lesson of the Sabbath is that there will be a consummation in the end. God will gather in all of his elect. There will be a great holy convocation for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And we therefore do not need to fret and wonder whether God will accomplish his purposes. God will. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder of that fact. It really requires faith, doesn't it, to give one day to that at the beginning of the week? Because there are lots of things left over from last week and lots of things to worry about for the next week. But if you believe that God is the Lord of time, then you can give one day to him and reflect on his work in Christ and be confident that he will help you through the week to come. Now, I mentioned that the Sabbath is the abiding commandment. There was a change in day, and some of the ceremonial aspects were dropped, but because it was a creation ordinance, it abides for us, and I'm not taking time to defend that. We've done that before, and it's part of our denominational standards, part of the Westminster standards, very clearly. It is not the case, though, that men are free in general to create their own religious festivals. I'm not going to dwell on this point, but it's not because these other festivals passed away with the fulfillment of Christ. They pointed to certain aspects of Christ's work. They are no longer binding on us, and the church is not free to create its own religious festivals. I just put up one reference in 1 Kings. Remember Jeroboam, well, he had political reasons for doing this, but Jeroboam, in starting the northern kingdom, set up a separate place of worship. He set up a different institution of priesthood. He set up new sacrifices, and he also set up new holy days. The reason he wanted to do that was he knew he couldn't maintain a separate northern kingdom if the people were always going down to Jerusalem to worship. So there's a long history of political rulers manipulating the religion for their own purposes. But in particular, the writer there seems to be shaking his head and saying he made up all this on his own. It was just his idea to do all these things, and it was clearly against the commandment of God and the law. So, having said that, we can still learn from the other festivals that are described in Leviticus 23, and in the 12 minutes that are left, we're going to try to do that. I am going to go fairly quickly over the ones that are more familiar, and try to talk about ones that are maybe less familiar to us. The Passover, I think, is familiar. Our Lord joined at the Last Supper the celebration of the Passover with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, refers to Christ and his sacrifice in terms of the Passover sacrifice. So there's a fairly clear connection between the Passover and our celebration of the Lord's Supper and of our redemption in Christ. In connection with the idea of the first fruits, Paul describes Christ as the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. So that's a beautiful picture that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection, because if Christ is risen as the first fruits, so will we. Pentecost, then, a little less briefly. Pentecost is an acknowledgement in Leviticus 23 of God's provision for the harvest. And as I think I've already made clear, we should also remember God's material provision week by week. So it's not incumbent on us to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, but we should not forget that whatever we gather in because God provides for us. But in terms of the history of redemption, the Feast of Pentecost clearly is taken over into this spiritual realm in Acts chapter 2, because it was on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that, you might say, was the first fruits of the harvest of Christ's work. It is redemption accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection, redemption applied in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the gathering in of the nations. So the first fruits idea, which is prominent in the Feast of Weeks, is clearly there when the Spirit is given, so that the nations may be given, drawn to Christ. Well, that was only 2 minutes. Okay, now the last 10 minutes on the Feast of Tabernacles, which I found rather fascinating. I'll have to admit I hadn't thought much about the Feast of Tabernacles very much before, and I haven't said much about the details of it. That's the description of it is at the last part of the chapter, and the name tabernacle or a booth comes from the commandment that they were supposed to live in tabernacles or booths. Okay, now, I don't know what word comes to mind. You know, you think of booth, think of phone booth or something like that. A tabernacle is, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and I think they sing in a pretty fancy place. These were more like huts, very temporary. They were worse than tents. I don't like camping in tents, or I think you all know that, but these were worse than that. Okay, these were like shacks or something like that. They were intended to remind the people that they had wandered through the wilderness, that God had, as it were, wandered with them. God had tabernacled with them through the wilderness. He had brought them from the period of bondage in Egypt to their inheritance in the promised land. And the point of the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't just to dwell in booths and be miserable for a while, although they were supposed to remember the nice houses they had back home and how God had provided for them. But it was also to be for them a time to reflect on the lessons that God taught them as they wandered through the wilderness. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which gives the lessons that they were supposed to learn, at least some of the lessons. There was a point in God's bringing them through the wilderness. There was something God was making them to learn. And here, the whole chapter reflects on that and calls them to remember the manna and to realize that God is the source of their food even when they settle. Well, let me pick up the reading in verse 11. He's talking to them about when they have settled in the promised land. And he says, beware. Okay? Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See, it's really the same lesson over again. After wandering through the wilderness, they would be tempted to forget that God was the one who had delivered them from Egypt, that God was the one who sustained them through that time. They would be tempted to think that they were self-sufficient. Aren't we all? And the point of dwelling in booths was to remember the lessons that God had taught them. He did this to test you that he might do you good in the end, he says. So they shouldn't forget what God had done for them, that he had given them that power to gain wealth. But there's a deeper spiritual lesson, of course, in it as well, and that is that they shouldn't forget that God is the one who had redeemed them. God is the one who had taken them out of Egypt. God is the one who had forgiven their sins, who had provided the system of sacrifices. God was their God, and that's the point of establishing his covenant, which he swore to your fathers. It's not merely about food on the table, but it's about the God with whom we have fellowship. The Feast of Tabernacles comes at the end of the cycle of feasts, and it was given that they would reflect back on what God had done for them. The law was often read in connection with that. Nehemiah chapter 8 gives one example of that. But I want to, in the last few minutes, reflect on the fulfillment of that, the typical fulfillment of that for us. So turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Okay. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 16. This is a really fascinating reference. This is after a time of great trouble for the people, and God says he will deliver them. As you read through this, you can see it has in mind the gathering in not only of the Jews restored to the Messiah, but also the gathering in of the nations to worship the true God. And strikingly enough, what it says they're going to do is celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come to pass, Zechariah 14:16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, obviously, this is a description of the consummation of God's work in history. But it's given also, obviously, in terms of the Old Testament system. So the reference to Egypt and to the Canaanite, the ancient enemies of God's people, are there. But especially important is the reference to the tabernacles. And somehow, at the consummation of all things, God's people are going to look back at the tribulation that they've been brought through. and they are to realize God's goodness to them. One other reference, and then I'll try to summarize that with a quotation. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, where the same imagery is brought in. I think you're familiar with the fact that associated with the Feast of Tabernacle were the waving of these palm branches. So palms were a symbol of rejoicing, which was especially a prominent aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles, as we saw, as well as the idea of victory. And so that's brought in by John in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 9. I think I probably won't read the whole passage there, but after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then there's a description of the angels. And let me just skip down to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" These ones with the palm branches. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the Feast of Tabernacles points forward to the great consummation in Christ. And part of the richness of that consummation, well, for these who are described here, the tribulation they've gone through is described in Revelation, the sufferings of the believers. But for all of us, it's an occasion to reflect on how God redeemed us in Christ. And I think to close, I'll read a fairly long section. This is Fairbairn's Typology of Scripture. He says, "The spiritual import of the feast is to be realized in the case of all genuine believers," speaking of tabernacles. "On this account, the prophet Zechariah, when speaking of what is to take place after the final overthrow of the church's enemies, represents all her members as going up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. She shall then rejoice in the fullness of her purchased and redeemed inheritance, and have her experiences of heavenly enjoyment heightened and enhanced by the remembrance of the past tribulation and conflict. Now," that's where we are now, "now she is passing through the wilderness. It is her period of trial and probation. She must be sifted and prepared for her final destiny by constant alternations of fear and hope, of danger and deliverance, of difficulties and conquests. By these she must be reminded of her own weakness and insufficiency, her proneness to be overcome of evil, and the dependence necessary to be maintained in the word and promises of God. The dross must be gradually purged out, and the pure gold of the divine life refined and polished for the kingdom of glory. Then shall she ever hold with her divine head a feast of tabernacles, rejoicing in his presence, satisfied with his fullness, and so far from grudging on account of the trials and difficulties of the way, rather reflecting on them with thankfulness, because seeing in them the course of discipline that was needed for the fulfillment of her final destiny. The blessed company in Revelation 7, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hands, representatives of a redeemed and triumphant church, are the final antitypes of the Israelites keeping the Feast of Tabernacles." I'd never really thought about tabernacles in that term, in those terms, but I think it's a striking reminder that God will bring this period of the church to an end. He will bring to glory his people, and he will accomplish his purposes. Let me pause and see if you have comments or questions on the feasts. No comments or questions, really? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.